And turn to the little New Testament book of 3 John this morning. 3 John. It's a little book right towards the end of the New Testament, right before you get to Jude and Revelation. 3 John. There's not even any chapters in 3 John. It's just divided into verses. And we're going to read verses 5 through 8. 3 John, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you for giving your word to us. Thank you for preserving it through the centuries. Thank you for the men and women who worked to translate it into our language. Thank you for those who have published so many copies of it so that we can have a copy in our hands and read it. We pray now, though, Father, that you would send your spirit so that he would illuminate our hearts so that we can understand it. Because apart from your spirit's work, we cannot understand what is contained here. So we pray that that work would be done this morning. Do it, Father, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning, we're talking about missions. World missions, global missions, local missions. We're talking about missions today. And as I've been thinking about missions the past couple of weeks, one of the stories that has occurred to me is a kind of a famous story about William Carey and how William Carey, at the latter part of the 1700s, as he was feeling the call of God to go to India to carry the gospel there, he was meeting with church leaders in his home of England. And there's a famous story about one of these meetings where he was sharing his heart for India. And one of the older, kind of curmudgeonly people in the church stood up and pointed at William Carey and he said, "Sit down, young man. If God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Of course, William Carey didn't sit down, and he didn't let go of his passion for reaching the lost with the gospel. He continued to go on into India and preach the gospel there, translate the scriptures there, through his work kind of inspired what we now think of as the modern missionary movement. And since those days, many Christians, many Protestants have followed his lead and carried the gospel to other countries, to people who haven't yet heard the good news, to places where the Bible isn't yet translated. William Carey is often thought of as the father of the modern missions movement. And yet, as I think about that story and I think about what that man said to William Carey in that meeting, I have to think he actually got one thing correct. He got one part of his statement correct. The conclusion that he drew was incorrect, but some of his premises were actually correct, and that is that this idea that God, if he decides to convert people, he doesn't need human help, right? He doesn't need the help of people to get that work done. And I think that was kind of the feeling that was in this man's heart when he said this to William Carey. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. What he was communicating is that God doesn't need our help in the task. And that's actually true. He doesn't. And yet the Bible is at the same time abundantly clear that God chooses to bring us into that task regardless of the fact that he doesn't need our help. He invites us to join him in the work. One of the things that we do in our house on Saturday mornings is that Daddy makes breakfast. This is kind of the tradition at our house. I take Fridays off. Friday is my day off during the week, and Laura lets me sleep in on Fridays. I let her sleep in on Saturdays. Our kids are at that age where they kind of need to be supervised when they're awake, and they get up at 7 a.m. regardless of whether they have school to do that day or not. They get up at 7 a.m., and so they need a grown-up with them. So we take turns. One of us sleeps in, one of us gets up. And so Saturday is her day to sleep late, and it's my day to get up. And so not every Saturday, but frequently on Saturday mornings, since I'm up anyway, I make breakfast. All right. And so it's pancakes and sausage, or it's biscuits and eggs, or waffles, or coffee cake, or something like that. And typically the way it works is I'm in the kitchen making some breakfast and the kids are downstairs watching a movie from the library or something that they've gotten. That's kind of our modern day answer to Saturday morning cartoons that you remember when you were a kid. And inevitably, after 5 or 10 minutes, I'll hear little Sophia, 3 years old, come clomping up the steps because now she's bored with whatever they were watching on TV. And she sees me in the kitchen making breakfast, and she says, "Daddy, can I help?" Right. And so she helps, and she stirs the batter for the coffee cake or the pancakes, or she sprinkles the topping on the coffee cake, or she does this or she does that. She helps with breakfast, right? And then as we're sitting down to breakfast later, and the kids are all happy that they're not having to eat cold cereal for breakfast, and they're saying, "Thank you for breakfast," and I look at Sophia, and I say, "Well, it wouldn't have gotten done without Sophie's help," and they all dutifully look at Sophie and say, "Thank you, Sophie," and Sophie has this big smile on her face. But can I tell you a secret? I could have done it without Sophie. You know, I could have gotten the job done alone. But why would I? Right? Why would I? If my little three-year-old wants to help, maybe it's going to take a little bit longer. Maybe it's going to be a little bit messier. But we have some quality father-daughter time, right? And she has the joy of knowing that she participated in this thing that makes the whole family happy. And I have to think that at the end of the day, missions is similar to that. God looks at the task of missions and he says, "Of course I don't need your help. Of course I could do it myself. I could blazon the truth across the skies. I could go down and stand in front of every human being and tell them the truth. I don't need your help. I could do it without you. But why would I?" Our mission, in fact, is to join God on his mission of getting the gospel to the nations. Our mission is to join God on his mission of discipling the nations. That's what we've been talking about here on Sunday mornings for the past few weeks. We've been talking about our mission of discipleship. We've called this series 2020 Vision because we want to see clearly. We want to have a clear vision of what we have been called to do as Christians. Being a Christian is more than just having had a conversion experience at some point in the past. It's more than just adding Jesus to your life, you know, going about your life as normal, but being able to say that you're going to go to heaven when you die instead of going to hell. It's more than any of that. Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus is being a disciple. It's being a follower who is constantly learning and growing and being on a mission to make other disciples. That's the mission that Jesus has given to his people. We are to be those who make disciples. And so we've been talking about that on Sunday mornings. We've talked about what it means to disciple one another and how we do that here as the church body. And one of the ways that we've talked about how we do that is through our home groups, which is why we've been kind of encouraging that, pushing that, encouraging you to sign up for home groups. And I encourage you again, sign up for home groups so that we can get you plugged in to that major means of going about this work of discipling one another. Today, we're talking about discipling the nations, what we often think of as world missions. 2 weeks from today, we're going to kind of wrap up this series by talking about discipling our neighbors, those around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. How do we go about sharing the gospel? How do we go about discipling them, what we often think of as evangelism or outreach? So we're going to do that in a couple weeks. Just so you know, next week we're going to have a special speaker, Craig Vincent, one of our missionaries, is actually going to be here sharing the word with us next week. So then we're going to wrap up this series 2 weeks from now. And then, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll actually return to 1 Corinthians and finish that series that we started what feels like a long time ago. Today, though, we're talking about discipling the nations. And as we talk about this, it occurs to me that maybe there is a preliminary question that we have to answer as we get into the topic, and that is, why would we talk about global missions in a series about discipleship? What part does missions play in this overall theme of discipleship? And to answer that question, I would point you back to what Jesus' parting words were to his disciples as he was leaving this earth, going back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. In Matthew 28, what we think of as the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." He said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Jesus' instructions to his disciples were to go and make disciples of all the nations. So the disciples, as they thought about their task and their identity as disciples, as followers of Jesus, would have understood that in terms of these instructions by Jesus to go to all the nations to make disciples. And clearly, that global impulse, that global aspect of discipleship was uppermost in their minds, because when you get into Acts chapter 2 and see Peter's first public message on the day of Pentecost, one of the things that he says in Acts 2, 39, I think it is at the tail end of his message, he says about the gospel, this message is for you and your children and for all who are far off. All whom the Lord will call to himself. In other words, Peter says, the message of the gospel is not just for Jewish people in Jerusalem or Jewish people scattered throughout the world, but the message is for all those who are far off, a euphemistic way of saying all the nations, all the foreign peoples. And certainly, we see the disciples putting that understanding of their mission into action in their lives as the book of Acts unfolds. Right, and we see Peter and Paul and other apostles in the book of Acts going from city to city, many foreign cities, sharing the gospel, planting churches. And then even outside the pages of Scripture, we have the stories that have been handed down about the lives of the apostles after this. And while we don't put those stories on the same level as we put the scripture, yet we have those legends handed down to us that the apostles went out and shared the gospel in foreign lands. Many of them died sharing the gospel in foreign lands. In other words, they felt this impulse. They felt this global dimension to their mission, and they acted on it. And that global impulse has always been sponsored, been financed by the local church. So it seems very fitting to me, it seems very appropriate to me that in this series on discipleship, we take a Sunday and talk about this aspect, this missions aspect of discipleship. Our mission is to join God on his mission of discipling the nations, all of which brings us to this letter called 3 John. 3 John was a letter written by the apostle John commending a man named Gaius. And we don't know much about Gaius except what's recorded for us in this letter. But it seems though as though Gaius is being commended by John, particularly for this thing that we're talking about today, this job of supporting missionaries. And so in the beginning verses of this letter, we see John writing this way. Verse 1, he says, the elder, that's how John refers to himself, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And so we ask the question, who are these brothers that John mentions just in passing in verse 3? I rejoiced when the brothers came, he says, and testified to your truth. Who are these brothers? And they're answered in the verses, that question is answered in the verses that we are looking at this morning. In verse 6, we learn that they are those who need to be sent out in a manner worthy of God. In verse 7, we learn that they have gone out for the sake of the name. All of which is simply to say that these brothers whom John is referring to, these brothers whom Gaius has helped along the way, these are what today we would think of as missionaries. These are people who have gone out for the purpose of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John is writing a letter both commending Gaius for the way he supported them in the past and encouraging him to continue supporting them for the future. Our mission, as we're going to see in these verses 5 through 8, is to join God on his mission of discipling the nations. So what I want to present to you this morning is three reasons why we should support missionaries. Three reasons. In fact, you know what? Let me rephrase that. Three reasons why we should be passionately joyful about supporting missionaries. Because I doubt that any of us this morning would say, nah, we shouldn't support missionaries. I think it's probably likely that we would all tick that box if we're asked. But I want to up the ante a little bit. We shouldn't just support missionaries. I want to give you three reasons why we should be passionate about supporting missionaries, why that should be a joy to us. They're printed, those reasons are printed there on the back of your bulletin. First of all, we should do it because supporting missionaries pleases God. Secondly, because it's the biblical means of financing the mission of discipleship. And thirdly, because it makes us fellow workers with God. All right, so let's roll through these this morning. First of all, we should be passionate about supporting missionaries because supporting missionaries in this way pleases God. Let me give you four indications from these verses, four hints that this is true, that it pleases God. First of all, we see that John says to Gaius, "It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." It is a faithful thing you do. That word faithful carries with it, doesn't it, the nuance of good stewardship. You're being a good steward. You're being faithful about your resources in all of your efforts for these brothers. In fact, when I read that, what comes to my mind is the famous commendation that we all want to hear from the lips of Jesus when we go to be with him in eternity. We want to hear him say, "Well done," right? "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't you want to hear him say that to you? Good and faithful servant. We want to be called faithful. We want to be faithful in what we do. And John tells Gaius here that he is being faithful when he supports missionaries. It's a faithful thing you do in your efforts for these brothers. Secondly, it is an evidence of love. He says that these brothers, strangers as they are, in verse 6, they have testified to your love before the church. So the portrait that John is painting here is that these men, these missionaries, have gone out for the sake of the name. They've gone out to carry the gospel to foreign cities, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. They've encountered Gaius along the way. Gaius, as a fellow brother in Christ, has supported them. He's met their needs in some way. In the course of their journeys, then, they've come back to John, and they've reported to John, as well as to the rest of the church, that there's this guy Gaius over there in that city, and he's helped us. He helped the ministry. He supported us. They're testifying to Gaius's support of the gospel ministry. It's a testimony to Gaius's love. They testified to your love. Jesus said, "By this all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Gaius is an example of that type of love, and his support for the gospel ministry, for missions work, is an evidence of love. So, evidence that this pleases God, first of all, it's faithful. Secondly, it's evidence of love. Thirdly, it's simply commendable. He says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." You will do well. Not much to be said about that, is there? You'll do well. It's a commendable thing. So now John is transitioning from saying, "You've done well in the past. Your love, your support has been testified to." And now he's transitioning to future. Continue to do this. Continue to send them on their way. Continue to support them. And if you do, you will do well. So do you see kind of the dual nature of the letter? He's commending him for supporting missionaries in the past, and he's encouraging him to continue doing it now and in the future. It's a commendable thing, thirdly. And then fourthly, it's a godly thing. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Isn't that an interesting statement? In a manner worthy of God. What does that mean? To answer that, I think we have to go back to Jesus' original mission that he gives to his disciples several times throughout the gospel account, several times through Jesus' earthly ministry. He sends his followers out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, right? That's recorded, several different times that's recorded for us in the gospels. And on one of those occasions, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this. This is Matthew 10, 40 through 42. Jesus says to the disciples as he's sending them out, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple Truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You see, the way we treat God's people, God constantly counts as how we're treating him. You see that in the Old Testament. You see that in the New Testament. You see that in the words of Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, how they treat you is how they're treating me. And so when I read here in 3 John, when I read him saying to Gaius, send him out, send the brothers out in a manner worthy of God, what I understand him to be saying is the way you treat these brothers, the way you treat these missionaries will be counted as the way you treat God. So be sure to treat them well. Treat them the way you would treat God were it God himself coming to you. Send them out in a manner worthy of God. It's a godly thing when you do that. So supporting missionaries pleases God. That's what we're learning here. But that raises another question for us, right? What exactly does it mean to support a missionary? What does it mean to support a missionary? Well, the simplest thing we can say is that supporting a missionary, according to John, is that it means a tangible effort is expended on their behalf. Verse 5, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers. That term efforts, it's the word work or labor. John is creating an image of the Gaius working on their behalf, laboring on their behalf, putting in effort for them. But that's a very general way of speaking about it. He gets much more specific in the verses that follow. He says in verse 6, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. What I want to bring to your attention this morning is that when John says, send them on their way, send them on their journey, that is a New Testament euphemism for help them financially. Okay, that's what he means. Help them financially on their way. In New Testament times, just like today, they used euphemisms very frequently to talk about finances. Even today, we get cagey when we talk about finances. We consider it rude to talk about how much money we make and compare salaries or compare house prices or car prices. We don't talk about details of big money issues like that. It's kind of déclassé, right? We don't do that. In the New Testament, take that and then multiply it by a factor of 10. They considered it very crass to talk in very great detail about finances. And so they found lots of euphemisms to address this. You see several of these in the New Testament, but this is one of them. Send them on their way. Send him on his way. It was a way of saying, give him money. Open up your wallet. Open up the church treasuries and support them as they go. It's a construction that used frequently. If you're a Greek nerd, it's the word propempo. It literally means to accompany or to go along with, but it frequently carries this connotation of helping financially. If you want to look up some other passages where you see the same phrase used the same way, you can jot these down and look at them later. Acts 15:3. Romans 15:24, 1 Corinthians 16:6, 1 Corinthians 16:11, 2 Corinthians 1:16, Titus 3:13. All of these places, you see the same word, the same construction used, but it very frequently has this nuance of helping them financially. And to make that case a little stronger, I'm going to read you that last one. I'm not going to read all of those. That would take too long, but I'm going to read you Titus this morning, and you can see what I mean. In Titus chapter 3, Paul is writing to his friend and protege Titus, and he's telling him this, Titus 3:13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Did you hear it? Speed them on their way. It's the same word that's used. Speed them on their way. Send them on their way. And then to make sure that Titus gets what he's saying, Paul adds, see that they lack nothing. Make sure that all their needs are met. Take care of them financially. That's what Paul is saying to Titus. And that's what John is saying here to Gaius as well. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So supporting missionaries, from 3 John at least, always has this sense of supporting financially. We're talking about giving money for the sake of missions. And doing that pleases God. Our mission is to join God on his mission of discipling the nations. So the first reason we should be passionate about supporting missionaries is that it pleases God. Second reason we should be passionate about supporting missionaries is that it is the biblical means of financing the mission of discipleship. Now, in order to explain what I mean here, I have to give you a little bit of context about the first century. Okay, in the first century, and several centuries before and after it, the common way that teachers were supported was that they were paid, they were supported by the people they taught. Right. So this was true if you were a teacher of children. If you taught children, then the only way to do that, incidentally, was if a wealthy family paid you to do it. They didn't have schools quite the same way that we do today, except in certain cultures. And so a pedagogue was a tutor for children, and a pedagogue, a tutor, would be hired and patronized by a wealthy family. Or sometimes a wealthy family would buy a slave who was highly educated for the purpose of teaching their children. Okay, but in either case, those teachers were paid by the people they taught, right? Similarly, if a person was a teacher of adults, if you were a traveling philosopher, if you had something that you went around city to city teaching people about, you would go and you would expect that the people who were listening to your lectures would take care of you. And in fact, the normal thing that happened for the traveling philosophers as they went from city to city is that they would be taken care of by wealthy families. A wealthy family would like what they were hearing from somebody down in the marketplace, and they would bring this person into their home and take care of them and make sure they had all the clothes they need, and the person would eat with them. And it was considered a prestigious thing to be a patron of good teaching like that, right? It's not different than what we do today, right? Today, teachers are supported by the people they teach too. We just go about it in a more formalized way. We have schools where teachers are paid through tuition or through taxes, or we have colleges and universities where people are paid in the same way. But they're paid, the point is, by the people that they're teaching. Okay, so it's not all that different. The problem is, the difference is, that when it comes to the gospel, we're no longer just talking about information that's being conveyed and which can therefore be commoditized, like other kinds of teaching or other philosophies. Because the gospel is not information to be commoditized. The gospel is the proclamation of a king and a kingdom. And if you think about it that way, if you realize that the gospel is the proclamation of a king, and that therefore those who proclaim the gospel, missionaries, are the royal ambassadors for this king, then you realize where the problem comes in. Because an ambassador doesn't come to a city, a herald doesn't come to a city and say, the king is coming, and then hold out his hand to be paid. He doesn't do that. The ambassador, the herald, is supported by the king he proclaims. Isn't that true? And in fact, the level to which the ambassador or the herald is taken care of is a reflection on the king that he's heralding. And so throughout the New Testament, we have this situation where apostles and preachers and missionaries have to decide, are they going to take support from the people they're ministering to, or are they not going to take support from the people they're ministering to? In fact, that's an issue in 1 Corinthians. If you can cast your mind back when we were preaching through 1 Corinthians, that was an issue that the Corinthians had with Paul, and that he didn't accept support from them for exactly this reason. The gospel does not get supported by unbelievers. Okay. And it's for this reason that John, as he describes these missionaries in verse 7, he says, they have gone out for the sake of the name, right? Which is his way of saying, they've gone out for Jesus. They've gone out proclaiming the name of Jesus, the gospel, the kingdom. They've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And you understand when he says accepting nothing from the Gentiles, the word Gentiles here is a code word for unbelievers. He's not talking about ethnic Gentiles versus ethnic Israelites. That's not the point. In the New Testament, very often, Israelites becomes, and Israel becomes a code for believers, for the people of God, and Gentiles, therefore, becomes a code for unbelievers. And you see it used frequently that way throughout the New Testament. Sometimes they're called Gentiles. Sometimes they're called, Peter will use the term Babylon to refer to the unbelieving system and things like that. And that's what John means here. They've accepted nothing from the Gentiles. They've accepted nothing from unbelievers. Why? Because they're ambassadors of the king. They will not accept support from the subjects to whom they are speaking. They will not accept support from the people to whom they're proclaiming the message. They will be supported by the king who sent them. But how does the king support them? How does King Jesus support the heralds that he sends out? How does he support the ambassadors that he sends out with the mission of proclaiming the gospel? Well, he does it through his people, right? The treasury of King Jesus is your wallet and bank account and the church's bank account. That's how God supports his people. That's how the king supports his people. So we have this situation where missionaries should not be supported by the people to whom they're ministering, but they must be supported by the people who send them, by their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how this works. And so in verse 8, John then flips it and says to Gaius, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You see, they've accepted nothing from the Gentiles, from the unbelievers. Therefore, we, the believers, ought to support them. That's how Jesus, the King, supports the proclamation of the kingdom. This is why we give, as a church, 25% of our undesignated giving to this cause, because we believe this. This is how God accomplishes his work, by supporting, by sending people throughout the world to tell others that Jesus is the King, that he died for them and rose again, that his kingdom is coming, that they must repent and believe. It's the gospel. But we support it, right? It's God's people who support it, which is why, to give another explanation, it's why we also insist that when you're visiting with us, we don't expect you to put anything in the offering plate. Because we don't expect you, as an unbeliever or as somebody who's outside of our church, to support the work of the church. That's the job of the people in the church. Does that make sense? This is the biblical means of financing the mission of discipleship. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And that leads us then to our third and final reason for being passionate about supporting missionaries. Supporting missionaries makes us fellow workers with God. Supporting missions in this way pleases God. It's the biblical means of financing the mission, and it makes us fellow workers with God. He says in verse 8, therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Fellow workers for the truth, or fellow workers with the truth. Contributing financially earns us a stake in the ministry. And this is an important idea in the New Testament. It occurs in several different places. You can look up places like 1 Corinthians 3:9 or 1 Thessalonians 3:2, in which authors will speak about how by being a part of the work of ministry, by supporting it financially, we are becoming fellow workers with God. Which, if you pause to think about it, is a very prestigious thing indeed. To be a fellow worker with God. And again, gets back to my description of making breakfast with my 3-year-old daughter. It's not that God needs our help, but he invites us to join him in the work. How foolish are we if we turn him down? Recently, I read a biography of Steve Jobs, co-founder and CEO for so many years of Apple. And one of the things that occurred to me this week as I was thinking about this sermon is that there were several times in the early years of Apple, when several different individuals and companies were given the opportunity to partner with Apple, to get an ownership stake, to invest. And so often, in the early years at least, they turned it down. And one story in particular stuck with me. Right at the very beginning, when Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak are putting together this company, and one of the guys that was involved with them was a guy named Ron Wayne. You ever heard of Ron Wayne? No, there's a reason you never heard of him. Okay, he was involved with Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak right at the very beginning. And in fact, in exchange for the work that he did with them, he was given a 10% stake in Apple. Okay. And then he got cold feet about the company, and he sold back his interest in the company to Jobs and Steve Wozniak for $2,300. $2,300. And it's estimated that by today's standards, his 10% share in Apple would today be worth $40 billion. $40 billion. And I was chuckling to myself as I read this biography because the author of the biography had some quotes from Ron Wayne today about it. And he has a very copacetic attitude about it. He kind of said, well, it was the right decision for me at the time. And I read that and I go, no, it wasn't. No, you could tell yourself that, Ronnie, but it wasn't. You know. But we're being given an even more lucrative option. Not just a stake in a company that could yield us earthly riches, but we're being given the opportunity to have a stake in an eternal enterprise that will yield eternal joy. Our mission is to join God, to partner with God on his mission of discipling the nations. Are we taking advantage of this opportunity? Let me share one last story with you as we wrap things up this morning. It's a story that you read about a few weeks ago or months ago. It's the story of a guy named John Allen Chow. Remember reading about him? This is the guy who on November 17th got in a boat and rowed over to the Sentinel Island that was owned by India. Remember the story now? Is it ringing a bell? And he wanted to share the gospel with the Sentinelese people in India. And he'd been there, I think, once or twice previously and interacted with them a little bit. But on this trip, on November 17th, he was shot with arrows by the Sentinelese people and killed. And it made, of course, national, international news. And if you remember the story at all, you remember a lot of the perspectives on the story were coming out and saying things like, this guy is an idiot, he's the worst of Western civilization, very paternalistic and colonialistic and trying to convert these people when they don't need to be converted. And, you know, he should have just left them alone. I mean, he could have taken diseases over to them and it could have been a really bad situation. And there's a lot of criticisms thrown back and forth, and some of them very valid, very concerning things. But what's interesting to me is that as the story unfolded, it became apparent that John Allen Chow, for all of the perception of him as being kind of a fly-by-the-seat-of-his-pants type of a guy who didn't think things through, it turns out he actually had been very careful about the whole mission, and he was engaged with a missions agency, and he had taken proper precautions so that he wouldn't be contagious with anything that might be dangerous to the islanders, and in fact, he had done a lot of groundwork leading up to this. Which is not to say that there weren't mistakes made. But it does make me wonder if our priorities when it comes to missions are right or wrong. Because when I think about him, I see a man who was passionate about being partners with God on the mission of reaching people with the gospel. And that's what I want to be. I want to be a partner with God. And for the record, everything that has been said about that guy, John Chow, was said at one point or another about Jim Elliot and his friends after they were murdered by the Aka Indians. And today, at least in Christian circles, we venerate Jim Elliot and his memory. And the Aka people themselves, who many of them have now become Christians, look back at the testimony of Jim Elliot as being instrumental in bringing them to faith. And I suspect that the day will come when there are believers amongst the Sentinel people who will similarly point back to Mr. Chow and say, you know, he made some mistakes, but that was the event that started it all. That was the event that God used. It was his testimony that God began to use to convert me. Now, I don't know that that's going to happen. I can't prove that. But what I can say to you on the authority of Scripture is that the day will come when there will be Sentinelese people surrounding the throne of grace, because Revelation tells us that around the throne of God in the future, there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and I think that will include the people of Sentinel Island. And when we run into them in glory and ask them how their people came to know Jesus, I have a hard time thinking that this story won't be a part of the account. Are we willing? Are we excited? Are we passionate about being partners with God in his work of discipling the nations? Our mission is to join God in his mission of bringing the gospel to the world. I'm going to invite you to think about that for a minute in silence. Just think about that mission. Think about what you've been called to. Think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Think about what it means to be a part of this fellowship where we want to be missions-minded and how we can do that. Take a minute and pray and think about that silently. And then as we prepare to go out into the world and to be missionaries, even in our own culture, we're going to sing together once again.